Well, good afternoon to all of you. Good to see all of you. Every now and then I'll punch my phone. I didn't bring a watch and I don't see a clock anywhere. So I'll punch that to make sure I know what time it is and it's not 6:30 or 7. Somebody once said I might do a Gerald Waterhouse special. That's a very elongated message. Shannon went to Sherman this morning, has some other a wedding later on that she'd like to go to, so she went to Sherman, and the kids spent the night with the Renoso, so it was a good, nice solitude. I can see right why someone might sleep 12 hours. Yes, it was good. It was good. Well, I need all of you to be active listeners today. Very important message. Some of the things that will be said. I know at times we have been very passive in how we listen, passive as a church. And so I want you to engage your minds, to actively hear what is said, thoroughly vet it through your own mind. Okay, so I want to say that up front. We are continuing in our series on Romans. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Pages don't want to turn. All right. Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And we talked a lot about that last time in our last message, and the main point was essentially that you will be shamed if you're a Christian, but you don't have to be ashamed. You will be shamed, but you don't have to be ashamed. In verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, verses 16 and 17 are considered by many to be the theme of the entire book. And the book hinges upon verses 16 and 17. But of course, there are differing views. There are differing views. And there are two main views. And we'll look at two of these today. One of the main views is Martin Luther's view. And another view is what's called the NPP, the New Perspective on Paul. And let's go right into Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was a 16th century monk. He was quite dedicated to the Catholic Church. And he came to the point in his life that he did not understand how he could measure up before a God who was righteous and good and holy. And so he tried all kinds of methods. He beat himself, self-flagellation. He starved himself. He did all kinds of things to try to come before this God and be accepted. And Martin Luther finally realized he could not succeed. He looked at his own nature, his own being, and he said that he was so corrupt, he had so much pride and so much sin in his life, that he realized he could not become righteous before God. And he came to the point where he said, finally, to the realization that what Martin Luther could not do, God had done. What Martin Luther could not do, God had done. God provided the means of forgiveness by and through the death of his Son. So Romans 1 verse 17 became the rallying cry for the Reformation. Justification by faith. And Martin Luther inserted, by faith alone. By faith alone. And again, that became the rallying cry. And you can see the context of that particular time. He was fighting against the Catholic Church and all the sacraments and all the works which they were saying were required for salvation. And Martin Luther opposed that. And so he pushes justification by faith alone and not works. Well, the Reformers picked up on this. They picked up on it. And they pushed that as well, not quite as hard as Martin Luther again did, as making justification by faith the centerpiece of all the Bible. Martin Luther actually read the entire Bible with that framework, and therefore his repugnancy towards the book of James. You know, faith without works is dead. He hated that. He hated that. And anything out of line with that train of thought of justification by faith, he could not accept it. He just could not accept it. So, consequently, Romans became about how individuals get saved. Individuals get saved. And because of that, Romans chapter 1 through 4 became the predominant focus. That's where God deals with the issue of sin and the remedy for sin. So Romans 1 through 4 became the focal point of the Reformation and afterwards, and was based primarily upon how individuals are saved. And moreover, the understanding that works of religious devotion or good deeds were not needed to earn acceptance with God were also included in this view. Now, about 30 years ago, there was a new movement, and they began asking questions, excuse me, about the prevailing consensus that had emerged with Paul. Did Romans focus on the individual? Did it focus on the individual? Luther read Romans, again, in the context of how an individual could deal with a troubled conscience. But that wasn't Paul's problem. But Luther read it that way. In fact, the focus on the individual was more of a Western creation. And many believe that that's foreign mainly to the biblical text. They didn't think quite individually as we do. They thought more in groups. And so what emerged was Paul's real concern was the people issue. The people issue, not the individual issue. The people issue was the Jews and the Gentiles. One writer, Stendhal, in his book, Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West, says, Romans is not basically about how an individual human being can get right with God. It's about how Gentiles can be added into God's people without disenfranchising God's original people, the Jews. That's interesting. It's very important. Because what was happening, Jews weren't coming to Christ in great numbers. Gentiles were. And so, as you see, and as you know throughout the New Testament, these Gentiles come in, and the question would be for the Jews, has God rejected us? Has God forgotten His promise to Abraham? Has God just pushed us aside? That was a critical question. And so many believe that chapters 9 through 11 of Romans deals with the people issue. And that's the climax of the book, where it talks about the being grafted into the Jews. God hasn't forgotten His promises. That's why many believe that's the climax of the book, chapters 9 through 11, instead of the primary focus of chapters 1 through 4. Now, reading from Douglas Moo, Encountering the Book of Romans, page 26, he says, a second question attacked the second plank in the Reformation platform. Luther's conviction that God offers the grace of salvation unconditionally to anyone who believes was forged in the fires of controversy. As a monk, he struggled to understand how his acts of religious devotion, however many, could ever enable him to appear before a perfect and holy God. And as a reformer, he fought for his vision of the gospel with Roman Catholic Church that insisted on works as a necessary condition for true righteousness before God. We should not be surprised, then, that Luther tended to read Romans as an ancient parallel to his own experience. Paul was cast in the role of the reforming Luther. This is important. Paul was cast in the role of the reforming Luther, and the Jews took the place of a legalistic Roman Catholicism. For Luther, then, and for those who followed in his interpretive footsteps, Paul emphasizes justification by faith in order to counter the Jewish view of justification by works. Jews and the traditional consensus tended to base a right standing with God on the quantity of good works that a person was able to accomplish. Paul, in contrast, proclaims that a person can gain right standing with God only by an act of humble faith. Now here's the rub. What if the Jews didn't believe in a works-type righteousness? Enter E.P. Sanders' books. His book is called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. Now, he says this. I'll read from Moo. Essentially, Sanders claims that Jews in Paul's day did not believe that they would be saved by obeying the law. That's startling. They did not believe they would be obeyed by or saved by obeying the law or by good works. They believed that God had established a covenant with the Jewish people and they would be saved because, as Jews, they belonged to that covenant. Salvation was based then on God's covenant election. To be sure, Jews made a great deal of obeying the law. They obeyed God's law, however, not to get saved, but to stay saved. That's a startling analysis from the Protestant viewpoint. Not to get saved, but to stay saved. Not to enter into the covenant, but stay in the covenant. Sanders dubbed this way of understanding first century Judaism covenantal nomism. And nomism comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. So it's in contrast to covenantal legalism. It's covenantal law keeping. Not to get into the covenant, but to stay in the covenant as a means of maintaining what we would say would be justification. Although Sanders was not the first to argue this understanding of Judaism, his book came at the right time to create a considerable shift in the scholarly consensus. Well, Sanders won the day. Sanders won the day, and today the vast majority of New Testament scholars believe that first century Judaism was not a merit-seeking system. Again, that's startling. But Sanders took all the relevant data, all that he could, compiled it in his book, and he said the vast majority were not a merit-seeking system or merit-seeking religion. So, question then. When Paul writes, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, literally by works of law, what was he saying? Absent the claim that a person had to do the law to be justified before God, what does Paul mean? Well, there's no monolithic single response to that in the literature at all. What did Paul mean by works of the law? Again, picking up on the people issue, that works of the law, they would believe and they say, were imprints of Jewish legalism that excluded Gentiles from becoming covenant members. In other words, works of the law were badges of exclusivity. badges of exclusivity that prevented others from coming into the covenant. Moo states, their problem, the Jews, in Paul's view, was not that they were insisting that people had to obey the law to be saved. Sanders had already shown that that was not the case. Rather, their problem was that they were trying to keep God's salvation to themselves by clinging to the law as their badge of national privilege. The problem Paul had with works of the law, then, was not so much works as part, works part, the works part, as the law part. Now, I would say the works part would be circumcision. The works part would be some of the ceremonial, much of the ceremonial law, the ritualistic law. Now, Sanders and others, they would incorporate, so I don't want to say that they believe exactly this, they would also include the Sabbath in that, and clean and unclean meats. I believe that those don't quite fit that paradigm that they've put forward, because basically those preceded the covenant. So, he is saying that these were Jewish imprints of legalism, circumcision, ritual law, certain of the purity rites that were set in place that said, you can't be a member of the covenant, you can't come in until you do this, until you do this. Now, as we know, the issue of circumcision threatened the very existence of the early church, such that a special conference was arranged in Acts chapter 15. And you can imagine, if you were a Jew at the time, and you were there as a member, or you were at this conference, this could be explosive. Why? Well, circumcision was how you got in the covenant. Genesis 17. Every male shall be circumcised. That's how you get in the covenant. But that's not the only place. Exodus 12:44. Leviticus 12, verses 2 and 3. A woman gives birth, and she said, you circumcise the male child on the eighth day. It was critical for the Jews that a person be circumcised. Otherwise, he couldn't be a Jew. And from that perspective, he could not be a good, standing, long-standing, good member in the covenant. So, Acts 15. Acts 15. Acts 15, let's start in verse 23. Acts 15, 23. And again, remember how important circumcision is. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles. They're speaking to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. That was critical. The law was the issue. You must be circumcised and keep the law. And they say, we gave so no such commandment. Now back up to verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A critical issue in the church. We also see that Gentile Christians in Galatia were being influenced to accept circumcision for the sake of unity. Become circumcised. You must, for the sake of unity. So the fellowship barriers could be broken between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews limited their interaction with the Gentiles. They would not sit with them to eat. And they could not break the fellowship barriers. And so they said, "You must become circumcised so that we can fellowship with you." Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. For your notes, you can also put Acts 10, 25 through 29. Acts 10, 25 through 29. But Galatians chapter 2, here is Peter and Barnabas and other Jews who exclude the Gentiles. This is an apostle, Peter, who excludes the Gentiles, and Barnabas. Verse 13 of Galatians 2. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him," that is, with Peter, "so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Verse 14. "When I saw them," that's Paul, "when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now again, what were those works of the law? Circumcision. Circumcision was a huge issue. Now, this massive shift in understanding has been coined the new perspective on Paul. You can read about that. If you Google on the Paul page, you can read about that, and there's a lot of information out there. But it's called the new perspective on Paul, the NPP. So how are we to read Romans? Individualistically, with the assumption of Jewish legalism, or as people groups under covenantal nomism, as Sanders called it. The traditional focus helped spawn anti-Judaism, anti-Old Testament, and an anti-law mindset. You can read about Luther. Luther was an interesting character. Although he was not anti-law, again, he actually coined the term antinomianism, he fought against those who were against the law. Again, which is interesting for many of us. But as we look at this text, and we look at the book of Romans, there's some things we can't ignore. We can't ignore the centrality of the people issue. It is about Jews and Gentiles. That's true. We can't ignore that evidence does point to many Jews understanding God's grace. Many first century Jews weren't radically legalistic. There's documents that show that. And yet, we cannot ignore that the Jews did put much stress on the law. And God's grace and God's calling often faded. And we cannot ignore that legalism was a problem in the first century. I look throughout the New Testament and I see in Matthew 15, I see throughout other places in the New Testament, Jesus berating the Pharisees for their legalism. So it was a problem, but I don't think it was as monolithic, you know, one size fits all, as we may have thought. And so we too in the church cannot ignore as well that we're dealing with a human problem. The problem of sin. We're all dealing with that. We're all dealing with it. Whether it's a people issue or an individual issue, we all are impacted by it. And so, because of this, we in the church can so focus our minds on the law that we engender the perception of a kind of self-worship. Now hear me out on this. A kind of self-worship that if we keep the law and if we do the law, if we obey the law, then we will be made right with God. Is that right? Is that the ground of our acceptance with God? The law. We press the law a lot in the Church of God, and we don't apologize for that. The law is good and holy and just. So says Paul. Listen to what UCG's booklet on the New Covenant states. So then, what does the Bible tell us about legalism? To substitute any humanly devised laws for God's laws, as the Pharisees did, is legalism. I'm going to read these twice because they really need to sink in. To substitute any humanly devised laws for God's laws, as the Pharisees did, is legalism. To rely on keeping any law in the belief that it will make one righteous in God's eyes instead of faith in Christ is legalism. To rely on keeping any law in the belief that it will make one righteous in God's eyes instead of faith in Christ is legalism. If all one focuses on is obedience to law, apart from the motivation of pleasing God, and loving neighbor, this distorts the purpose of the law and is legalism. If all one focuses on is obedience to law, apart from the motivation of pleasing God, loving God, and loving neighbor, this distorts the purpose of the law and is legalism. If we believe that any keeping of God's law can earn our salvation as our deserved reward, we are guilty of legalism. If we believe that any keeping of God's law can earn our salvation as our deserved reward, we are guilty of legalism. Technical obedience or strict obedience to the exact letter of the law, while searching for ways to get around the underlying purpose and intent of the law, is legalism. Technical obedience or strict obedience to the exact letter of the law, while searching for ways to get around the underlying purpose and intent of the law, is legalism. They continue. After conversion, a Christian is given a much fuller understanding of the purpose and intent of God's law. He understands the importance of faith in the person and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's given a more complete understanding of why he is to be obedient, but it remains for him to obey with God's help. This is not legalism. So obeying God from the right perspective is not legalism. But we did go through a list there of what legalism is. And we all have got to examine ourselves and think about ourselves. Do I fit in that category? Do I fit in that category? There are two extremes when it comes to God's law. One is lasciviousness, and the other is lawlessness. Well, lasciviousness is lawlessness. Lasciviousness, or legalism, I should say. One could approach the law of God and say, this perfect God, He's holy and He demands that I be just and I keep this law perfectly. And I'm a sinner, I'm ungodly. There's no way I can keep that perfect law with a holy, righteous God. So I'm not going to rack my brain trying to keep it. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Licentiousness. And at the other extreme is legalism, where one says, okay, He's told me to keep this law. I can keep it. I can keep every bit of it. In fact, I might even add a few things onto it because it needs some improvement. And take a few things away. It does indeed need to be improved. And I'm going to keep every bit of it, and I'm going to found my righteousness on the law. And that will put me in right standing with God. And when I see other people not quite keeping things as I do, well, obviously, they're a false Christian. They're not keeping the law. So they can't be in the faith. That's legalism. When you start judging people and looking at people from a perspective that's created with one's own law, one's own creation, and one's own righteousness. That's wrong. That's wrong. The traditional Lutheran overemphasis on justification by faith has had a negative effect. Even though, again, Luther was not anti-law. And so I read with interest a quote from a study presented by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America entitled Living the Faith, a Lutheran Perspective on Ethics. And they describe the following phenomenon. Very interesting. This is the Lutheran Church. Because of an over-concern with legalism and works righteousness and a failure to see the necessary use of the law in the Christian life, Lutheran ethics has lost its moral substance. This is from the Lutheran Church. For all practical purposes, some say, all we have left is a vague commandment to love others that can be filled with whatever content we have or want. The end result, says Lutheran theologian Reinhard Hutter, is a Protestant light version of ethics that fails the Christian community with its lack of moral direction. As a result, the argument goes, we are easily seduced by the overemphasis on individualism in our society that sees freedom as freedom from the law. Fascinating. Again, we in the church are strong advocates for the law. But we could make the same mistake that the Lutheran Church has made, as they put all their primary emphasis on faith and none on works. We could make the same mistake in the opposite direction. putting so much emphasis upon works that we put the cart before the horse, and the works do not proceed, they don't develop, they don't emerge, the fruit doesn't emerge or produce from faith. And we say, well, it's works, works, works. It comes from faith. And again, the Lutheran Church readily admits they've made a mistake. So again, we must be sure that we have the proper emphasis on faith and works. Faith and works. If we don't, we can tilt ourselves so much that we believe our righteousness saves us. And that's a dangerous proposition. Very dangerous. Romans 1:16. Again, we need a proper understanding of faith and a proper understanding of works. This isn't achieved by human effort. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for everyone who believes. Isn't that interesting? I asked earlier, how shall we read the book of Romans? The people issue or the individual issue? Look at how Paul puts it. For everyone who believes. That's individual, isn't it? Everyone. But then he quickly goes into the people group. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So, this book certainly includes the restoration of the individual, but it also includes the restoration of the Jews. It's both. It's both. And it's not universalism, this idea that everybody's saved, because he says it's unto everyone who believes. And again, that's in the perfect present tense, which means you go on believing. Everyone who goes on believing. Paul prefaces the people issue for the Jew first and also for the Greek with the individual issue, everyone who believes. But now, from what do we need saving? From what do we need saving? Verse 16 says, this gospel is the power of God to salvation. Why do we need to be saved? From what? For deliverance, from escape, from what? Good, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. That's continuous present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, again, continuous present, who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We are being saved from the wrath of God. That's strange, and that's wonderful at the same time. Here is a holy God, a righteous God, who accepts nothing less than perfection. And His wrath is coming down, and you need salvation from that. I need salvation from that. A holy God who saves us and rescues us from Himself. Now that's important. Now don't misread verse 18. I'll read it how it's not supposed to be to make a contrast so it stands out. You identify where I'm misreading it. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the love of God is revealed from faith to faith. What did I say that's not right? Because when we read that, that's usually what we're thinking, isn't it? The love of God is revealed from faith. That's not what it says. Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not the love of God, but the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, Paul does say elsewhere, this is the love of God, but not here. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. Now, this righteousness of God, as a side note here, whenever you see this word righteousness, it's the Greek dikaiosune theou, and it's used, I think, 8 times in Romans, a couple other places outside of Romans, the righteousness of God. This word righteousness is the same root word for justice or justification. So whenever you read righteousness, it's the same word, justice or justification. We in English just don't have a word for that. And so some scholars, they make up a word. They say rightwise. God rightwises us. But that's never seemed to have caught on. So when you're thinking biblically, think justification, think righteousness. They're the same. They're the same. And it literally means to be made straight and to be perfectly lined up with God. One is righteous. One is just. One is justified. Now, I read the word love there, and I did that to show that God's love does not soften His righteousness. God's love does not soften His righteousness because He's a loving God, because He's a good God, because He's a kind God. He doesn't say, I don't have a problem. I don't have any wrath towards your sin. He doesn't say that. His love doesn't push aside His righteousness. And His righteousness doesn't overrule His love. In fact, His love is the ground, is the basis for all the attributes of God. God is love. But God is righteous. And God's righteousness doesn't trifle with God's love. God's plan saves us from Himself. And the question would be, would justice be meted out? Would He save sinful human beings? A righteous God, would He do that? Is there any way to do that? Would God be righteous and punish the due penalty? Would He do that? Now think with me for a moment. Here's Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, 41 through 42. And He's praying to the Father, and Mr. Wright has mentioned this several times, I have. And He's praying to the Father, He's by Himself, and He's saying, Father, 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 please, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Not my will, but Your will be done, Father. Now, fathers and mothers in this room, you put yourself in a similar situation. Your child's there, and they're crying out for help for you. Is there any other way to do this? Can we do this some other way? Not my will, but Your will. I'll do it Your way. But is there any other way? The Father says, no. No. There is no other way. Now I think about that, and I say to myself, understanding that information that my sins and your sins, they cause that. My sins, they were so horrible, so alarmingly grotesque, that the Father put His Son to death. And the Son willingly said, "Yes, I'll do it. But is there any other way?" No. It was the only way to atone for sins. The only way. There was no other way. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. No other way for the Father. The remedy is equal to the problem. The remedy was the death of His Son for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Well known. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Now verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush Him." That's what it word means. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. Verse 11. "He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." Now back to John chapter 12. We read some of this on Passover night. John 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And then a voice from heaven came saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." I take that to mean, I have glorified My name in your life on this earth, My Son, and I will raise you up and glorify My name again. And so the Son says, "Do it, Father. Crush me. Crush me. Do it. Magnify Your name. Honor Your name. Give Yourself glory. Show Yourself to be righteous. Demonstrate it." Second Corinthians 5. Verse 21. "For He," that is God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now it's important to understand the language of the law courts. This language comes out of that, as does Romans. When we say the righteousness of God, in the law court language, if I have someone who is the accuser and the accused, and they come up here, and the accuser says, so-and-so did this, and I'm the judge, I hear the case, and if the accused is not guilty, I say, you're not guilty. You're declared righteous before me. It doesn't change the character of the individual. It doesn't change that. It's a declaration of righteousness. I declare you righteous. Just the same way for Christ. When He took on our sins, it did not make Him a sinner. He was declared guilty. He was declared unrighteous. And we were declared righteous. It's important to understand that. It doesn't change this idea of the imputation of character in a person. That's not what we teach. The righteousness of God, the acceptance of God, is a declaration of righteousness. Now, there's more to say on that in the book of Romans. And we'll get around to that when we come to the Holy Spirit. Because there's a righteousness that we need to understand there as well. So that's the language of the law courts. It's a declaration of righteousness. Christ was declared legally sinful, as we were declared legally just. Now turn with me to Romans 3 and verse 21. Romans 3 verse 21. But now, this is a change in the age in which we're in. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets speak of this righteousness, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Again, that's present continuous. It's on all who go on believing. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall. That's present tense again. All are currently falling short of the glory of God, being justified freely, or being made righteous freely by His grace through redemption, that is the purchasing power that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation of His blood through faith. And why did He do that? Why did He crush His Son? Look what the text says. To demonstrate His righteousness. Why? Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Had God treated sin lightly? Was He going to take care of sin? Was His wrath going to be upon sin? Would He be righteous? We'll cover this in the future when we get to this text, but the word demonstrate has the connotation of publicly. He did it publicly so as to say, I am righteous. Because in times past, I believe it's Hebrews, said He winked at sin. He overlooked it. When He should have just zapped people. He should have destroyed them. But He did it to demonstrate His righteousness. And then it says, so that He might be just. and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God demonstrates at the present time that He does deal with sin, even those He passed over previously. He demonstrates that He is righteous and the one who justifies or makes righteous the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice is the full and final remedy of human rebellion as a barrier to fellowship with the Father. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, again, is restated for us in Romans 5. Verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Salvation to what? From the wrath of God. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, flip over to Romans 5, and you'll see this in reverse. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, that's you and me. That's everybody on the planet. That's Jew and Gentile. God died for the ungodly. So we have the ungodly. He says, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because in Romans 1 it says He demonstrates His righteousness. Here it says He demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So that's in reverse order of 1, 16 and 17. Let's reverse it. We shall be saved from His wrath because we have been justified by His blood. That's exactly what Romans 1, 16 and 17 say. We shall be saved from His wrath because we have been justified by His blood. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, and I take that to mean as a condition for entering the covenant, for him who does not work but believes, has faith on him who justifies or declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. His faith is accounted as righteousness. Romans 1:17 again. For in it, that is this gospel, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And when you see that little word as, it means like, or there's a similitude, there's a comparison being made. So he says this salvation is just like, and he quotes Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk 2:4. It's just like that, he says. The just shall live by faith. So, let's go to Habakkuk to try to understand what Paul's getting at here. Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, Habakkuk is a prophet. This prophet writing, and he's writing about the wickedness and the evil in his own nation, Judah, and the nations around him, and he just can't believe what's happening. And so, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry? and you don't hear. Even cry out to you, violence. And he's seeing it everywhere. Violence, it's violence. And you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So you've got the righteous being surrounded by the wicked. And then God says, I'll solve this for you, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to solve it. And my wrath is going to be expressed through the Chaldeans. Now, Habakkuk appeals to God's character in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You've appointed them for judgment, O Rock. You've marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot even look upon wickedness with favor. So you have a holy God who can't even look upon this wickedness favorably. And yet, they're wicked. They're unrighteous. What would you say? What would you say if you were in that situation? The Chaldeans are coming down. God says He's sending them. And it's the wrath of God coming. What would you say? I know what I would say. Is there any way to be saved from this? Is there any way to be saved from the wrath of God? Is there any way that you will put me in your hands and protect me? Please, Father, please. Is there a way to do this? How can I be saved? And the answer comes in chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. I think that has a parallel, not only then, but there's prophetic viewpoint for us today as well. A vision yet for the appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it surely will come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. It's most likely the unrighteous. His soul is not upright. It's not right. It's not straight in him. But the just, the righteous person, shall live, shall be saved, shall be delivered by faith. By faith. Now, Smith's dictionary, and there are quite a few others that talk about this, the just or the righteous person here in Habakkuk. The just or the righteous person was considered commandment keepers, those who kept the commandments and stayed in the covenant. So one was faithful to the covenant that way. Now, again, think with me for a moment what Paul seems to be saying here, that he calls this person just or righteous because they have faith. So they are commandment keepers. But he calls them just. He says, I am a God who can't even look upon wickedness with favor. So your righteousness must be the fact that I call you righteous because of your faith in me, not because of your commandment keeping. I call you righteous because you are faithful, even though you should keep the commandments. It's critical to understand that. Very critical to understand it. Faith determines righteousness in God's eyes, not simply commandment keeping. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Our whole lives start and end with faith. From the very beginning of our conversion to the very last breath before we're resurrected, it's faith. From faith to faith. And those declared righteous shall be delivered, shall be saved, shall be favored by faith. Just note Matthew 6:33, a well-known scripture to all of us. What does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and whose righteousness? Whose righteousness is it we are to seek? It says, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness. Romans 14:17. Jot that one down. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. I wonder if you've gotten it. I wonder if you've gotten it. Paul intends for you to get this. Paul intends for you to understand this. I talked about the word for in Greek last time. It's the word gar. It's a connective tissue in the Greek. A logical component which strings the sentences together. So have you gotten it? Verse 15. I am eager to come unto Rome to preach the gospel unto you, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. Because in it the righteousness of God is being revealed. Because wrath is coming down. Because. Wonder if you're seeing it. The righteousness of God. Paul wants you to know how this works. These days of unleavened bread, Monday at work, I was there and in the distance there was a party going on and they were singing Happy Birthday. And they said, come on in, Sam, have a piece of cake. So I hadn't had lunch, it was 3 o'clock. And I stood up and said, oh, yeah, I might just get a little piece. Hold me over, you know, it's late enough now, maybe I can have dinner later, but that'll hold me over. So I went over there and dutifully got a small slice. I was being good. A small slice, probably as thin as my iPhone here. I put it on this little plate, went back to my office, sat in my desk. What have I done? I spat it out after I swallowed one. I swallowed once, but the second it hit me. It dawned on me what I did, and I spat it out and threw it away, and asked for God to understand my weakness and my failure and my sin, because it's in me. I'm riddled with it, just as you are. And that's one of the great lessons of the days of unleavened bread. No matter how much cleaning you do, you will not be righteous in and of yourself. It's everywhere. Sin is everywhere. If I went into your house and went on a little tour, I would find leavening. If I took my magnifying glass out, for some of you, I would find it in the carpet. I would find it in the corners. Or if I went in the cupboards and went way back up there, I'd probably find a pack of crackers. You did your best. You cleaned. You looked. That's your duty. That's what you should do. We keep the law. We do those things, and rightfully so. But the condition of my acceptance with God is based on the integrity, the virtue, the purity of life, the correctness of thinking, the feeling and acting of my Messiah. I live on a righteousness that is not my own. I live on a righteousness that is not my own, even though I keep the law to the best of my ability. And so even when we mess up, as we so often do, every single day of our lives, as I've said, I don't know a day that's gone by in my life where I haven't sinned. Who among us can say, I have not broken this law? The Lord your God, He shall be foremost in your mind. Everything, everything. Everything. And the second law is, love your neighbor as yourself. Has God been foremost in my mind, my heart, my being? I don't think so. A single 24-hour period that I've been alive. That's how sinful we are. That's what we are. But Romans 5 says, He died for the ungodly. I don't know about you, but sometimes that brings me to weep. Because I am just so undeserving of anything that God's grace gives to me. Anything. I live on a righteousness that is not my own, even though I keep the law to the best of my ability. And so even when we mess up, we can keep moving forward day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, decade and decade out, by feeding on the righteousness of God. Feed on it. Live on it. I am the bread of life. Eat it. All the time. Because we will never make it. We will never make it in God's good graces if it's based upon our righteousness. That's just impossible. Feed on the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. For you see your calling, brethren. It's my calling. It's your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And as God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him, because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. One last scripture, if you haven't gotten it. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Let's start in verse 7. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, also count all I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And be found in Him. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Why do we need this? Why do we need this kind of faith? Verse 10, so that I need this kind of faith. I need this righteousness of God so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so all you commandment keepers, and I include myself, whose righteousness are you seeking?